We have 5 or 6 Sundays left in the book of Galatians before I move on to our sermon series on the Ten Commandments. We've completed the section of this apologetic letter known as the Probatio, and now we enter into the part of the letter in which Paul is focusing on exhortation. He's been defending his thesis that we are justified through faith alone in Christ, and now he is exhorting us to embrace that thesis. The very first verse that we're going to read here in just a moment in Galatians chapter 5 is something of a hinge verse. It lands the plane on the examination of his thesis, and it also sets the frame for the exhortation. For freedom, Christ has set us free. And as we tackle this exhortation over the next 3 weeks, Paul will be urging us to preserve our Christian liberty, and he will call us away from 3 things that threaten to put us back into bondage. With that in mind, if you would, stand with me now for the reading of God's holy, inerrant, and life-giving word, starting in the book of Numbers, chapter 11, verses 1 through 6. And the people complained in the hearing of the Lord about their misfortunes. And when the Lord heard it, his anger was kindled, and the fire of the Lord burned among them and consumed some outlying parts of the camp. Then the people cried out to Moses, and Moses prayed to the Lord, and the fire died down. So the name of that place was called Taberah, because the fire of the Lord burned among them. Now the rabble that was among them had a strong craving. And the people of Israel also wept again and said, "Oh, that we had meat to eat. We remember the fish we ate in Egypt that cost nothing, the cucumbers, the melons, the leeks, the onions, and the garlic. But now our strength is dried up, and there is nothing at all but this manna to look at." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Now we turn to the book of Galatians. We'll begin chapter 5 today. We're going to cover verses 1 through 6. For freedom, Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. Look, I, Paul, say to you that if you accept circumcision, Christ will be of no advantage to you. I testify again to every man who accepts circumcision that he is obligated to keep the whole law. You are severed from Christ, you who would be justified by the law. You have fallen away from grace. For through the Spirit, by faith, we ourselves eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything, but only faith working through love. The grass withers, the flowers fade, but the word of our God stands forever. Almighty Father, may I be self-forgetful as I proclaim Christ to my people. They belong to you by the blood of Jesus. So may the Spirit be mighty and illuminate the Scriptures as I preach them. Amen. You may be seated. One of the all-time great historical fictions is brought to film in the movie The Patriot. Now, of course, that movie is based on many real-life historical facts, but there is a lot of, well, fiction that's woven into the real story. And let me caution you, that Mel Gibson film is pretty rough. It's a pretty rough movie. The gruesomeness of the War for Independence is on full display in that motion picture. And one of the things that happens in that movie is that George Washington declares that all slaves who serve in the Continental Army for 1 full year will be granted their own personal freedom, and they will be paid 5 shillings per month of service. And one of the slaves in Benjamin Martin's militia hears this and realizes that he is but a mere 6 months away from being a free man. And one of the white soldiers looks at him and says, "What would you do with freedom?" And later on in the film, as they're getting ready for the final battle of the movie, that same American soldier looks at the now former slave and says, It's October now. That's more than 12 months. You're a free man." It's as if he's saying, "What are you doing here? You're free. You're no longer compelled to be here." To which he replies, "I know. I'm here on my own accord." What in the world is he doing there? Well, he's living like a free man. That's one of the things that free men do. They fight to maintain liberty. Free men stand firm against tyranny, that which would have them in chains. He understood that. And in this exhortation, Paul addresses three ungodly responses to the liberty that we have in Christ: submitting again to slavery, consuming others, and living by the flesh. Paul's exhortation is stand firm, love one another, and walk by the Spirit. Free men, stand firm. Free people, love one another. And those who have been set free by Christ, walk by His Spirit and not by the flesh. Christ has set us free to live like free men. That's the big idea for the next 3 weeks. And Paul is exhorting the Galatians and us to live like what Christ has made us to be, free men. In these verses today, we're tackling the first error that is identified in these verses: submitting again to slavery. You see, in our fallen condition as human beings, we are tempted to long for, to look for, and to live for bondage after we've been set free from it. We see this in the book of Numbers. Here are these free Israelites out in the wilderness, headed towards the promised land, and they are longing for the fish and the cucumbers and the melons and the garlic of Egypt. If my wife had been in their midst, they would have been longing for the fish and the melons and the garlic and the garlic and the garlic and the garlic. We like garlic in our house. A little dash of garlic salt makes almost anything better. But it's easy, isn't it, for us to look at the people of Israel in Numbers chapter 11 and to look down upon them. But we share their frame. And these people in Galatia, in these various churches, are not that much different. Like the hymn says, prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. That has been true for every disciple of Yahweh in the history of redemption. Oh, how quickly in our freedom do we look back longingly at Sodom as it burns to the ground. Oh, how quickly in our liberty do we look back at slavery and say, the fruit and the veggies and the fish were free. Sure, we were in bondage, but the meals at the Shackles Cafe were delicious. This is the human condition. But Christ has set us free to live like free people. And Paul's exhortation to us is essentially this: stand fast in your freedom in Christ, or you will be held fast in slavery. Paul warns us about wandering back to slavery, and then he woos us to stand firm in faith. And in doing so, once again, no surprise here, he's been doing it the whole letter, he's contrasting faith and works. Let's start with his warning about works. Paul warns us about works in which we are enslaved when we seek to be justified by them. Works are good. Good works are excellent. Don't hear me say that good works are bad. We just, from the Heidelberg Catechism, talked about good works and professed that they were absolutely necessary for the Christian. But if you seek to be justified, to be counted as righteous in the eyes of God by those good works, you will not find justification. You will find enslavement. We see at the beginning of verse 2, Paul says, look, and this is an imperative. It's as if he's saying, listen here, mark my words. And he does this because he's both warning and pleading with his people. Having grabbed their attention, he reminds them who he is. He's Paul. This is not just some random guy writing to them, right? This isn't some anonymous Google review of their doctrine. It's the apostle who, with the authority of Christ, preached the gospel in their province and planted their churches. This is their father in the faith. And as Paul warns them about works righteousness, he tells them two things that should grab the attention of every one of us who is tempted to justify ourselves by our works. First, you have no help in Christ as you go on that quest. And second, you have no standing in Christ if you seek to stand in your works. With works righteousness, you have no help in Christ. In verse 2, Paul says, if you accept circumcision, Christ will be of no advantage to you. And here's what that means. If you take on the ceremonial law as the system to work in order to be counted as righteous in the eyes of God, Christ does not benefit you. He's of no good to you. To be sure, Paul is not saying that Jewish Christians who received circumcision before their conversion to Christ are somehow doomed without hope of ever walking in grace. No. Circumcision here is kind of a summarizing statement of the lie of the Judaizers. The Judaizers and other people like them would try to convince Gentiles that they must become Jewish before they could become Christians. You have to receive circumcision, become outwardly Jewish in your practice in order to follow Jesus, right? Ceremonial law 101, Right? The first day of keeping the ceremonial law would be to receive circumcision. And then from there, as a circumcised man, you were to try to keep the rest of the ceremonial code. Right? It's the gateway ritual. So naturally, as someone received circumcision and began to try to keep the ceremonial code to earn their righteousness, they would eventually realize that they are incapable of climbing this mountain on their own. They would eventually realize that they have no hope of perfectly keeping the law. Paul is simply saying, if you're trying to pursue works righteousness, Christ has nothing to do with it. He has a completely different system, but you have a Christless system. And your system is completely incompatible with his. And since your system does not belong to Christ, the benefactor of the church, of course, you get none of his benefits. The Westminster Catechisms remind us, Christ procured the benefit of redemption for his people. The Spirit applies redemption to us. And part of the many benefits of Christ are union and communion with him. Further benefits include justification, adoption, sanctification, and the many other benefits which in this life either accompany those benefits or flow from them. But if you pursue works-based righteousness of any kind, whether it's the kind offered up by the Judaizers or some other offered to you today, none of those benefits in Christ can be yours. See, Christ is a benefit to those living by a true faith. But with works righteousness, you have no help in Christ. Furthermore, you have no standing in Christ. This is what he's pointing out in verses 3 and 4. In verses 3 and 4, Paul testifies to a stark reality. If a man accepts as his system of justification works of the law, he is obligated to keep the law in its entirety. Just imagine that. Again, we're reminded that grace does not come into a works-based system to cap off our efforts or merits. Jesus is not Mariano Rivera. Sorry, Boston fans. He's not Mariano Rivera coming in to close the show. Jesus does not come in and say, way to go. A strong 8 innings from you and your own works. Now let my grace take you the rest of the way. No. Works-based righteousness is slavery because we are put under a heavy, crushing yoke. Not of sincerity and best efforts, mind you, but of total perfection. Works righteousness is slavery because we have to keep it all. The reason that you can have no standing in Christ if you choose works righteousness is because you can't stand at all. You will be crushed into the ground under the weight of that yoke. But what does Christ say in the Gospel of Matthew? Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke. My yoke is easy. My burden is light. But praise God that those who start climbing Mount Sinai and working the law for their righteousness can cast off that yoke, that burden of slavery, and trade it in for the yoke of liberty in Christ, the light burden, the easier burden found in Jesus. As many of you have heard me say, there is no such thing as a burden-free life. There is no such thing as a yoke-free life. You will bear a yoke, but who will that yoke belong to? If you're not walking with Christ today, if you know that you are pursuing to be justified in the eyes of God by your own works, today if you hear my voice, it is the offer and invitation, not of Pastor Nate, not even of the Apostle Paul, but of Christ himself, to throw off that impossible burden and be free in Jesus. You see, with works righteousness, you have no standing in Christ, not only because it buckles you under a burden, but because you are also severed from Christ. Paul's teaching is clear. We know what he believes about justification. We can see it in the golden chain of salvation in books like Romans chapter 8. When you're justified, you're going to be adopted, right? You're called, you're justified, you're adopted. You will persevere to the end. You will be sanctified along the way, and you are guaranteed to be glorified. And yet, the Word of God warns us about the very real danger of apostasy. Jesus even gives us parables which describe apostasy. The most famous, I think, of which is the scattering of the seed, which is the gospel, on the four different types of soil. Right? There are people who hear the gospel, and seemingly from outward appearance, they receive it, they accept it. They look to be born again. They looked like they were alive in Christ, but then they withered. And this still happens today. For a season, a conversion looks genuine. It looks like there's real repentance. But because the response to the gospel message was about the flesh, and because it was not a work of the Holy Spirit, there is a falling away from grace. Apostasy is real. People can look like Christians for a very long time, and yet they were never in Christ. Now, Paul in verse 4 uses some interesting wordplay, some very visceral wordplay. See, when you're circumcised, something is severed from your body. Part of your flesh is removed. Circumcision symbolized God's covenant, and to make a covenant is to cut a covenant. The word for covenant and the word to cut are etymologically connected. So there's imagery there. When God cut a covenant with Abraham, what did Abraham do to himself and to all the males in his household as a sign of belonging to that covenant which was cut with God? Something was cut off of each and every one of them. See, as God made a new people, he cut for himself that new people out of the world to set them apart, to set them apart as holy, his holy, special people. If you've ever wondered why in the world God would choose circumcision as the old covenant sign, well, there's the symbolism. It makes a lot of sense, doesn't it? And the language is what? For breaking the covenant and rejecting the covenant, Lord, someone who rejected God's grace, they would be cut off. That's the language that Paul is using here. He's saying, if you choose circumcision and works of the ceremonial code over grace and faith in Christ, you will be cut off. Oh, the irony of this. If you try to be justified by the law, you're not seeking to be justified in Christ. You're seeking to have standing elsewhere rather than standing in Jesus. And there's no third way. There's no third wayism here, no middle ground. There is no half in and half out. If you wanted to be counted as righteous by working the law, you have nothing to do with grace. By accepting circumcision as your righteousness, you have circumcised yourself right out of the covenant people. That's how dangerous pursuing works righteousness is for Christians. That's why Paul is warning them. It's worthy of this kind of strong, in-your-face language. The apostle is talking to people who are going down a terrible road, and he's trying to draw them back in. I think the purpose of Paul's rhetoric here is to cause the Galatians to look at themselves and ask a question. Do I stand in Christ or do I stand in my own works? You will stand in someone's works, either yours or in the works of Christ. And Paul believed, as we'll see next week, the answer for the Galatians was, yes, I stand in Christ. Now, if the consequence of trying to stand on our own merits is so incredibly severe, why in the world are people tempted to be justified by their works? Well, for some of us, we have such a natural bent towards perfecting ourselves and everything around us, and we're really good at it. So it can be tempting for us to look at ourselves and say, I can fix me. Everywhere I go, I'm reforming things, building things up, perfecting things, just tweaking things a little bit and making them just right. Certainly I can do that to myself. Others are such high achievers and so incredibly competent, possessing a King Midas-like touch. Everything they do turns to gold. But do you remember how miserable King Midas was in that story? Precisely because everything he touches turns to gold. We think we can achieve and merit our way to justification because we've achieved and merited our way to the top in every other realm of life. But on the last day, when we stand in front of Christ with all of our gold, it will all melt into dust. Because what is gold to the glorious God who demands perfect righteousness? What is gold to the God who paves the streets of the heavens with it? You're basically offering him quickcrete. Here's my sack of concrete. This is my works. Brothers and sisters, your achievement will not be enough. For some of you, you've never met a challenge you didn't like. There's never been a mountain you couldn't climb, even when others could not. So you look at a system of works righteousness, like the Mosaic Code, or some that you've made up for yourself, perhaps, and you see it as a double dog dare that's just too tempting to pass up. I can do this. I can climb this mountain. But this is one mountain that will eat you alive. For some, works is comfortable. We understand it. We find comfort in routine, in a system. We find comfort in the simplicity or the rigid structure. We find comfort in things we can understand, and we can understand a code, a law. And so we kind of just slip into works righteousness like an old comfortable couch or an old comfortable pair of shoes that have finally been broken in. There could be a dozen more reasons that we are tempted by works righteousness, but whatever the case might be, Paul makes it abundantly clear that there is nothing for us there but enslavement. We will be crushed under the weight of the law, and we will be severed from Christ if we do not heed Paul's warning away from works-based righteousness and unto grace. Now, after Paul warns us about works in which we are enslaved in verses 5 and 6, Paul woos us to faith in Christ in whom we are free. He's making us see that faith is far better than our works. And once again, the comparative advantage of faith over works is clear. When we are justified through faith in Christ, there is hope and there is love. In Christ, we will not be crushed as we try to stand under the burden of the law, but rather we will stand firm in Christ and have the hope of righteousness and faith that works through love. The first thing I want you to see in these verses is that faith in Christ leads us to hope. According to one scholar, there are at least six different ways that scholars have understood the phrase, the hope of righteousness. Two of them are bad, two of them are meh, and two of them are pretty good. By the way, men, meh is never the answer to the question, did you like the dinner that I made? Okay, just to be very clear. Now, two different perspectives on this phrase, the hope of righteousness, would lead you to believe that justification does not occur for us until later. This is what's known as future justification. The idea of future justification has two different forms. One form is that we can stand in no position. We have no position of any sort of aspect of justification until eternity. In other words, in one version of future justification, justification is what's coming for us, but we do not stand as justified people here and now. And then the second version of future justification is that while we have one form of justification today, there's another element or aspect of justification that is coming later. But I think that Paul is saying here that when God declared us as righteous, that righteousness produced in us also produced a hope in us. Something we look forward to with eagerness is ours because we stand as righteous people in Christ right now. Our state of justification at this moment creates within us a hope for the future that we know is secure in Christ, and we look toward it with true zeal. Are there not events that you look forward to in your families? Don't you look forward to your birthday or your birth week? Don't you look forward to Thanksgiving? Don't you look forward to Christmas Eve or Christmas Day or New Year's Eve? Don't you look forward to whatever your favorite holiday is outside of those that I just mentioned? Of course you do. But do you look forward to those days with your friends and family members because you think that on those days you will finally be declared a family? Do you look forward to those holidays or those birthdays or other special days in your life because on those days you will finally become something special to all of these people around you? No, you don't. That's not how you think. At least I hope that's not how you're thinking. You look forward with an eagerness and a joy to these different days because of the relationships that you already have with these other people in your life right now. Now, you may have noticed it already, but every Lord's Day as we partake of the Lord's Supper, in my prayer, right before we commune together, I say something to the effect of, we thank you for this meal while we eagerly await the wedding supper of the Lamb that is to come. See, because of who we are today, because of where we stand in Christ today, we can look forward in eagerness with hope about that meal that we will enjoy with Jesus in the future. See, when Paul uses the word hope, he is communicating confidence. He is communicating confidence in something, not that he can see at this very moment, but something that he believes is coming because of what he already is in that day. He's a justified man standing firm in Christ. And this confidence in what is to come has its foundation in the righteousness of Christ, which has been imputed to us as his people already. But for the Judaizer, their confidence was based on their own performance. It wasn't based in the person and work of Christ. It was based on their own ability to work the law. If you choose a works-based righteousness, what hope do you have? Not a hope founded on something certain. It's a hope against all hopes. But we have a hope built on the promises of God. And it is a hope that is outside of ourselves, as Luther would put it, extra nos. We look outside of us for our righteousness. We look outside of us for assurance of God's promises. And it is a hope that is in Christ and in Christ alone. It's not in some other person in this room or some other person out in the world today. It's in the man who sits at the right hand of God the Father. But for the one who seeks their righteousness by their own works, they can only look to themselves. Church, faith in Christ leads us to hope, a sure and certain hope. And faith in Christ leads us to love. Again, Paul reminds us of the importance of faith. It is the only thing that counts. You can be a circumcised Jew or an uncircumcised Gentile, but neither of those matters. What matters is whether or not you have faith in Christ. But when Paul says only faith working through love, what does he mean? Is he suggesting that love is a part of faith? Well, no. As we've already observed from the sermon series, there are only three aspects or elements of faith: notitia, assensus, and fiducia. Let me explain those very quickly. Notitia would be like the content. Assensus would be an assent to that content being true. And fiducia would be a fiducial trust, a trust in Jesus. I know the gospel of Jesus. I believe the gospel of Jesus, and I trust Christ. Love is not one of those three aspects of faith. It's not one of the elements, but it is a consequence of faith. It's a product of faith. It's a fruit of faith, but not at the root of faith. When we put our faith in a loving God and follow his word, we will become loving people as we are being sanctified, as we're being conformed more and more into the image of Jesus Christ. We become more and more like a loving Savior and Redeemer, don't we? So naturally, as we grow in our faith, we will love God more and we will love others more and more. That is, after all, the sum of the whole law, isn't it? The law is rooted and grounded in love. The Ten Commandments are not rooted and grounded in killing your joy and gladness. No, the Ten Commandments are grounded in a love for God and love for neighbor. It must be stated also that Paul is not suggesting that you are justified by a faith that is formed by love. There is this notion out there that smuggles love and works into the definition of faith. There are those in the Christian, the broader Christian faith that would say, of course you're saved by faith alone. You're saved by a faith that is formed in you by love. By your love for God and by your love for others, faith is formed in you. But church, that is not sound biblical doctrine. You are justified by a faith that is formed in you, not by your love, but by the work of the Holy Spirit. The Spirit applies to you the benefits of redemption that were accomplished by the Son of God because he loves the Father and the Father loves him. Christ loves the Father, so he on earth sought to accomplish the Father's will, which led to our redemption. Praise God. But that does not mean that your love contributes to the faith which justifies you. Now, certainly, true faith will manifest itself in the life of the believer by way of a loving obedience to God. That's absolutely the case. Love is an indispensable part of our sanctification as Christians. Faith always produces something in the people of God, and part of that something is love. But what is love? Will any definition do just fine? When we're looking to see love produced in us by the faith that the Holy Spirit worked into our hearts, do we get to take the world's definition of just warm, fuzzy sincerity and apply that and say, I've done it. Look at this, these warm, fuzzy sentiments that are being formed in me. They're empty and meaningless, but they're there. And I'm overwhelmed by them. I am under the tyranny of my own empathy. Aren't I loving? No, that's not the biblical definition of love at all. The night that Jesus was betrayed to die, he explained to his disciples his love for them and how they can express their love for him out in the world. He says, if you love me, do what I command. And how does the book of Ecclesiastes end? See, there is this reverential awe and love and fear for God that we are called to. And we express that out in the world by keeping God's word. Not out of a sense of cold, bare responsibility to God, but because we have a true affection for the Lord. The Bible tells us that we are to love God with all of our heart, with all of our soul, with all of our strength, and all of our mind. But what in the world does that mean? See, it's a call to offer up to God an undivided worship. It's God's way of saying, and it's restated in the New Testament, it's God's way of saying, I want all of you. I want it all. I don't want just half. I don't want the sloppy seconds and the leftovers. I want all of you, undivided. Your thoughts, your affections, your actions, they belong to me. But if that's the standard of God's law, being counted as righteous absolutely must be by God's grace through faith, or we are in major trouble. We have no shot. We've been handed a tank top and some board shorts and no oxygen, and we've been told to climb Mount Everest in the dead of winter. You're going to die very quickly. On our own merits, we can't possibly meet that standard. But you know who did? Christ. And since we have union with him, since his righteousness is imputed to us through the instrument of faith by the work of the Spirit, there is hope for us. But let me caution you, if you say that you have faith in God, but there is an affection for Jesus as he is offered in the Word of God. I'm not talking about some like made up version of Jesus who is exactly like you and never tells you anything you don't want to hear. And he just is like your butler and he serves you. I'm not talking about that Jesus. I'm talking about the Christ freely offered in the Scriptures. If you say you have faith in God, but there isn't fellowship with that Jesus and with the Holy Spirit, if there isn't a love for the Father, and if there is a general coldness towards and a disinterest in the people of God for whom the Son died, well, because we lack the fruit of sanctification of love, we should be concerned. We should examine our own lives and the condition of faith. Because when the Holy Spirit works faith into our hearts, love will always be a product. Now, since we believe that Christ has set us free to live as free people, what should we do? Well, you already have the answer. I gave it to you very early on in the sermon. We should stand firm. Now, you might ask, Pastor Nate, how do we do that? Certainly, Paul's not saying just find a point anywhere and just stand there and don't move no matter what. No, of course not. It's not what he's saying. Stand firm in faith in Christ. And church, we stand firm in Jesus as free men day by day by clinging to Jesus by way of the ordinary means of grace. They're ordinary means, but they do extraordinary things. If you want to stand firm, bow your knee to Jesus in prayer on a daily basis. If you want to teach your children to stand firm in Christ, pray in his name with the help of his Spirit and pray with them and for them without ceasing. Teach them how to pray. And if you wonder, how in the world do we teach them how to pray? Go to the catechisms. The shorter and larger catechisms are full of instruction. Go to the section where the Westminster Divines exposit. They teach you about the Lord's Prayer. Phrase by phrase, they teach you what it means. And they give you a sense of how you and your children can pray. Pray without ceasing. Prayer is not just this event in the evening as we gather around to pray in our living rooms. Prayer is not just this thing that we do before our meals, although we should do those things. Prayer should be part of an ongoing conversation with God. Prayer is how we speak to the Lord. Furthermore, we stand firm as free men, not only by speaking to the Lord, but by having him speak to us as we open our Bibles and receive the Scriptures with faith and love for the Word as it's presented to us. We open our Bibles and we read them in our homes or wherever we are, expecting that through the Scriptures, God will speak to us. And we stand firm together not only as families, but as a whole church. Not just Christ the King Church, but in the broader context of the church. But certainly here in this congregation, this is where we begin. Faithful attendance to the school of Christ is not just on the Lord's Day at morning services, but to the best of your ability, whenever the fellowship of the saints and the work of the church is happening, my exhortation to you as your shepherd is that you would take advantage of it. See, in the book of Ephesians, Paul uses an illustration for the Christian life as though we were soldiers wearing the full armor of God. And he describes the shield of faith. And the Greek word for shield in that verse is describing a particular kind of shield. It's not just some like trash, whatever trash can shaped shield you can find, or just whatever shield you made out of construction paper or paper mache this week. It's a particular kind of shield. And it's a shield that's designed to be connected to the shield of the man to your right and the man to your left. It's not meant to be the kind of shield by just one guy fighting for his life out there in the battlefield alone. Nor was it a shield just used by a unit of a mere three or four men. But rather, it was a shield for the many, jointly together, fighting the good fight. Dear Christian, if you and your family neglect the fellowship of the saints, the battle in this life will be far longer and far harder than it has to be. God has given you the gift of the fellowship of the saints for your own good and for the good of your fellow Christians. The Church of Jesus is not merely the sociological unit in which you partake of the other means of grace, but I believe according to the design of God, that is also one of the means that we partake of, and in doing so, we will stand firm. And of course, we stand firm by use of the sacraments. When we stand firm in Christ, we do not do so as bare people, but we do so as a people who bear the sign and seal of the promises of God. As you heard me describe baptism not too long ago, our baptism is like a jersey that we wear. We wear a uniform. We are not some sort of ragtag militia of people coming together with mixed match baptisms or mixed match jerseys. This isn't a pickup game. It's official, and we're playing for keeps. We come together to stand firm in the midst of disorder, in the midst of a chaotic world. And God has given us one Lord, one faith, one baptism that we all bear together. As different as we may look, as diverse as the backgrounds might be that we come from, we wear the team jersey together. We stand firm by faith. And it's by faith that we reach out and take a hold of the body and blood of Christ at the Lord's Supper. We come to this table by faith, in order to be nourished and built up, because Christ does not merely call us to stand firm. He doesn't say, good luck, gang, and pat us on the back as we go out with our jersey on and try to fight to the best of our ability. No, he gives us the divinely authorized MRE, the meal ready to eat, by which we partake of Christ by faith in our spirits, and we are nourished by him. We are hydrated and ministered to by God in our very souls. Church, do not neglect the ordinary means. They may seem ordinary, but as I've already reminded you, they do extraordinary things when we take a hold of them by faith. If you attempt to stand firm in Christ without the ordinary means, you will be like an athlete short on water, low on vitamins, and depleted of minerals. Your spiritual body will grow weak, and eventually it will buckle under the weight of malnourishment. You must stand firm. It's not a choice. It's an apostolic command. It's not a suggestion. It is a command, yet it's also an invitation. It's a promise, and it is an apostolic entreaty. It is an invitation because you are invited to stand firm in the King and with his saints instead of seeking to stand in yourself and all by yourself. It's a promise because the one that you are invited to stand in, Christ, he will not move, and he will never forsake you. He will never abandon you. He will never move. And this call from Paul is an appeal. Paul is entreating us, pleading with us to not submit again to the yoke of slavery. And I, as the minister of the gospel today, I am pleading with you, my people whom I love. Whatever brand of legalism or other enslavement that you are tempted to, whatever Christ has set you free from, do not run back. No matter what that yoke promises you, no matter what guarantees those old burdens extend to you, they are lies. Believe the truth of the gospel instead. Believe the promises extended to you here by the Apostle Paul, that when Christ has set you free, he did so that you might live in freedom. Let the hearers understand. Let's pray.